it's wonderful to be here with you all this evening. It's always a joy to be here with the saints at Grace Gibsonia, and I'm glad to have this opportunity. Actually, in interacting with the elders, I was asked if I could come for 3 weeks, so I'll be here with you in the next three evening services. As I thought about, was there any type of perhaps theme I might develop? Knowing that we were going to be on July 9th actually having communion with one another, I decided to choose the theme of earthly and heavenly marriage. So marriage in its earthly and heavenly state. And so that's why I have you turning to Genesis 2, if you will, in your Bibles, verses 18 through 25 I'll be reading. I've also just married off my youngest daughter, so I guess I'm sure that had something to do with it. As John was commenting on Psalm 45, it just brought to mind a memory of a couple of weeks ago on Friday night as my daughter was getting married. We were there in the back of the church with the doors closed, and she knew her time was about to come, and she told me that she was getting quite nervous, which is understandable because everyone's going to be looking at her, not me, at her, I knew, and so I wasn't nervous, but I knew she would be. And so she asked me to pray, which I did, and then I used the words of the psalm and said, "Forget your father's household, dear, now, and go present your beauty to your new king." And so they're happily married. We saw them this afternoon, and we're thankful. So tonight, we want to look at this cause. This is sort of the bread and butter message about marriage as we go to Genesis, where we see marriage first instituted. And so with these things in mind, please listen as I read the word of our God. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, how thankful we are to be gathered in your house in the presence of you, in the knowledge that your spirit dwells here, with your word giving us life. We ask, O God, that you would take these words and, as it were, animate them, apply them to our lives, our hearts, our families, our church, even our society, as we listen, as we reflect on what you have done in creating marriage. Hear our prayers, O God, we ask and pray through Jesus. Amen. What's interesting in this text, as it talks about the institution of marriage, that it has the Lord taking Adam through this rather interesting exercise of naming the animals. And I think this serves at least two purposes. Of course, the first one's quite obvious. God had given man the mandate to rule over the birds of the air and the animals and such. And so part of ruling is to name things. And so one aspect of this was to bring these animals before Adam and have him identify them by giving them a good name. And so that's one of the reasons the Lord brought the animals to Adam. Yet like a father who might send his son on an errand into an adjacent room asking him to do something for him, only for the child to go into the room and realize dad's also got a gift in there that he really wanted him to see. It's a surprise. I think there's something like that going on as well for Adam as he names the animals. For in verse 18, it sets the context. We hear the Lord planning the surprise for Adam. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so as Adam is here in the process of discovering this wonderful paradise in which he now lives, as these animals and all their creative aspects come before him, all their variation, he puts names upon them, he begins to notice something. There's two of them and only one of him. As there are male and female pairs brought before him. And he begins to sense that he needs human companionship. And God is telling us through this story that this is a God-induced need that he put into the heart of Adam. It's God who created marriage. And how confused our nation, our world has become with respect to marriage. It's in turmoil over it. And with so many questions abounding today, we as the church need to be crystal clear on our understanding of what marriage is. Some want it to be defined in some creative ways, you know, just any relationship between consenting adults. Some prefer rather provocative names, creative names for such relationships, such as hetero life mates for unmarried couples cohabiting or adults cohabiting together, or domestic partners or the like for homosexual unions. And it shouldn't surprise us that pushes for polygamy are coming hard and fast in many places. There's so much confusion. And we need to be very clear about the purpose of marriage. As the church, you are called to instruct and show society what marriage is. And we need to tell them what marriage is. We need to tell them that it's a divinely ordained institution. It is a complementary relationship. We need to tell them that it's a life and death covenant. And we need to tell them that it's an intimate trust that God has given. And so that's how we're going to look at it this evening. First of all, a divinely ordained institution. Tell the world marriage is a divinely ordained institution. It's an amazing statement that's made in this passage in verse 18 that God himself makes. When he looks down at his creation, then in chapter 1, we see that 7 different times he's declared it to be good. And especially when he created man and woman, he declared it to be good. But here, in this more intimate account of what's taking place as God creates man and then woman, he says something is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. In other words, what is so good already needs to get better. And in the goodness that is God, he desired for man to not be alone, but to have the benefit, the blessing, the goodness of marital relationships. And we have to keep saying that to this world. Countries and nations in history have understood that marriage comes from God, that marriage is instituted by God. But we've forgotten that in this present age, and we have to remind this world that this is a gift from God and from God alone. How foolish it is then for mankind to attempt to participate in it, to be successful at it without the guidance of the one who designed it in the first place. And it's no coincidence that the time that the view of marriage that history has known for all of Western society, really, that it's unraveling because our knowledge of God has fallen away. And it's up to the church to teach and to tell and to show the world what marriage really is. When marriage is being attacked, it is seeking to undermine society itself. God builds societies on families. God builds societies on marriage. And so like having a tower of blocks and pulling the bottom ones out, that's what's going to happen as this institution of marriage is attacked so strongly by our world. It's not only an attack on marriage, it's an attack on God. And the church has to be awakened to that and call our nation back from its foolishness and its wickedness. And this story here helps us to understand God's intention in creating marriage. So easy in this mixed up culture, especially for our young people, in this mixed up culture, to hear things that are so contrary to the way that God has designed marriage. And it's so easy to lose its sight of its purpose. And I think in large part, the problem has been with the church. We weren't clear on marriage 60, 70, 80 years ago, and it's catching up to us. It was fairly common in the middle of the last century for the church to define marriage in terms of sexuality and procreation. Because many believed sex was kind of a taboo subject, procreation was offered as one of the defining purposes of marriage. And though that's true, though marriage is to produce children if God so blesses, that's not at the heart, the foundation of what marriage is. And so sexuality then, the act by which reproduction occurs, became almost equated with marriage, a definition of marriage. You'll still hear people today say that what takes place on the honeymoon is the consummation, which means completion, of marriage. Really? Is that true? Does marriage begin when the first sex act is committed between a husband and a wife? Maybe you heard the tragic story of what took place in April down in South Carolina. A couple was married. They had a beautiful reception at a venue on the Carolina coast. And after they went through the sparklers, they got into a golf cart and were heading down the beach road when a drunken driver came flying down and hit the cart. And sadly, the new bride passed away, even though her husband survived. Were they married? Did he lose just a fiance, or did he lose a wife? I say he lost a wife. Because sex does not identify marriage, just like sex does not identify us. And that's what our world's saying. Your sexual orientation, the belief of who you think you are, is what identifies you. And God says, hey, wait a minute. I made you. I made you in my image. I made marriage for your good. Maybe you need to listen to the one who created it all. Sex is not the ultimate purpose of marriage. It's not the equivalent of marriage. It's a wonderful blessing of that marital union. And when you hear marriage really being defined on the basis of sex, then you start hearing things such as a fornicating couple saying we're married in the eyes of the Lord, of God, or homosexuals are married because they are in a consensual relationship. Or on the other side of that same coin, you hear people say adultery has dissolved the marriage. Well, I'm sorry. Fornicators are not married. Adultery is not the end of a marriage per se. Homosexuals cannot be legitimately married no matter how many laws we pass or how many Supreme Court decisions are made. It just doesn't work that way. Sexual union is just a pleasure of marriage, a symbol of the union that God has instituted between two. If you have a friend and he goes to a basketball game, and later you asked him how his time was, and all he talks about is the refreshment stand, you recognize he's missing something. And that's the way it often is when it comes to marriage. People don't understand its essence, its depths. And so we really need to apply this, that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. And we cannot concede that ground as the church. We must be the salt and light that this world needs, reminding them that this gift is from God and from God alone. In second place, tell the world marriage is a complementary relationship. A complementary relationship. I will make him a helper suitable for him, we're told in verses 18 and 20. And then, to show the intimacy of all this, God takes, as we said, that rib from Adam's side and fashions this woman to be this helper suitable for him. Now, sadly in our day, especially among the more patriarchal folks, this is often defined along these lines. It almost sounds like that what this helper is someone that is a personal assistant to the husband. Someone that can, you know, fix his meals and do his laundry. It almost sounds more like a servant in the wrong sense of that word than what's really here in the Hebrew text. So let's pop that bubble for a moment here. A suitable helper used to be translated in the King James Version, a helpmeet. But what it really means is corresponding to or completing. What a wife does for a man is that she meets him at every point and complements or completes or fills out what is needed and what is lacking in this man. And in turn, he does the same for her and making her life fuller and richer as she finds her purpose along his side. And this is a complementary companionship. I know the word complementarianism is misused sometimes, but we don't need to cede that ground. There is a complementary nature between a husband and a wife. And it's to be seen as they live and labor side by side. She is to be a helper in the right sense of that. That a married couple enjoy rich joy as they live and as they work together. Sadly, we've been pulled away from one another in families. When the Industrial Revolution came, it took men out of the home. For so long in history, men worked on farms or in shops alongside their family, especially their wives. They were working with one another. And our modern culture has pulled man out of the home. Then feminism followed behind and started doing the same with the women, and they're pulled apart. And we have to work hard at making sure that we're working together as husbands and wives. Making sure that we overcome anti-family policy, work demands that keep us separated rather than bringing us together. God has made man so that whatever he is doing, whatever his interests are, whatever he is putting his hand to, his wife should know of it, and she should be by his side as far as she is able to do. And if a wife works so far as possible, it should be in relationship to and supportive of their marriage and their home. Now, we often fail at this. So often how we fail at it. How many men in their pride fail. They think that their wives don't need to really know what's going on in their work or wouldn't understand it. And they do not share and talk and discuss the things that they're going through, and distance is created. And in turn, they come into the home and maybe they think that's the realm of the wife, and they're not involved in the home and the care of the children the way that they should be. Men, God has made your wife to know you, to encourage you, to give you the counsel and support you need, to help you, to remind you that you're not identified by your work either. First and foremost, you need to really be thinking about your identification as a husband and father. We are to share life and joy in one another. In the church plant that we're involved in called River Valley, we're worshiping now in a Baptist church building, an incredible act of God's providence this little Baptist church that dwindled down to about 10 or 12 in attendance, they decided to cancel their services and join us. And so these Baptists are coming in, and I've done some baptisms and some other things, and it's been quite interesting. But I've seen God preparing some of the core people. They were already starting to study a little Reformed theology, and they love the psalm singing, so it's been quite wonderful. And some of them are in a membership class with us. And just this morning, we weren't even talking about this subject, but just this morning, one of the older ladies, she says, I love what I'm seeing. And she especially mentioned how she loves how she's seeing some of these young men caring for their wives, not always letting the wife take the child out during the worship service, but helping with the children. And as she said, I don't know what to call it, traditional, biblical, but it's beautiful what I'm seeing. And that's the way that it should be. For it says at the end of our chapter, the man is to hold fast to his wife so that the two can become one flesh. And then it says, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Again, this text can be crassly treated, only seen in the sexual aspect of that union, and certainly it has that in mind. But there's so much more depth. Here, what this means is that they are holding so fast to one another that there's nothing that's going to separate them. That the husband realizes upon his marriage that he can no longer do anything, think anything, go anywhere without his wife and his family in mind, because they're one. And where he goes, even if it's out the door to work in the morning, she's going with them in heart and mind and in interest. And there's to be this beautiful complementary relationship as the two come together as one person, in a sense, thinking, acting, feeling the same way about the things that they are confronting. That's what we've got to tell the world marriage is. And we have to tell the world that marriage is a life and death covenant. That's pictured here for us in the way that God put Adam into this deep sleep, opening up his side and taking out his rib and then closing the flesh at the place. First surgery in world history was the creation of this woman. When does marriage actually begin? I've kind of spoken against the idea that it begins on the honeymoon night. When do two actually become married? When I counsel young people, I always ask them that question. When do you actually become husband and wife? Is it when the pastor says you are? No. He's only declaring what's happened. It's when you enter into a covenant with one another. When you take vows and you promise to one another that you will be wed and you will remain wed until death parts you. That's when the marriage began. Before sex, before children, before jobs, before anything else, there is this covenant companionship that's formalized at the wedding with vows. That's the essence of the marriage, our promises to one another. And it's amazing, Matthew Henry draws this out, that when God forms Eve, that he chooses to open up his side in order to do so. Matthew Henry says he didn't take a bone out of Adam's foot so that forever he could subjugate his wife to him. Nor did he take a bone out of his head so that the wife could try to do the same to him. But rather, right there by, out of his side, because that's where a wife belongs. Right by the side of her husband. Calvin says, as he reflects on Adam giving up this bone, trusting God with his life to receive this bride, Calvin says, in this we see a true resemblance of our union with the Son of God, for he became weak, that we might have the members of his body endued with his strength. Of course, here is a picture of our Savior, who was put to death for us and pierced on his side so that he could form a bride. And he went into a deep sleep as he was put into the grave. And 3 days later, the Lord raised him up and presented to us our groom and presented to his Son his bride, and all that on all of those that would believe in him. Marriage is a picture of this life and death relationship that we have with our Savior. That helps us to understand the strong language we find in Scripture against any kind of violation of this covenant relationship of marriage. Remember the words of Malachi? The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. God is furious when people violate their marital promises. When God takes a beautiful woman and gives it to a man as a gift to him, a lifelong gift to him, and in essence, he says, that's not good enough for me, God. No wonder he's furious. No wonder he says, as it says in Proverbs 2:17 about the adulterous woman, that she has abandoned the companion of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. Let us not forget this covenant relationship. And this isn't optional. I remember in Indiana when I was there as a pastor, they were wanting to have two different kinds of marriages. One that was just a regular state marriage, and then they wanted to have what they were calling covenant marriages. It was like a two-tiered system. And I'm like, if that's the truth, then why isn't it good for everyone? Everyone's to be in covenant. What is this? Madness. And we need to tell and show the world that marriage is a life and death covenant. Too many people are perishing. Too many people are being judged for their adulteries in our land, and we have to wake them up and show them this incredibly serious relationship that God has given us in marriage. Finally, let me end with this. Tell the world that marriage is to be an intimate trust. When it says the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed, that means that there was nothing hidden between them. They had nothing to hide from one another. It means that they were open, vulnerable. My life's yours, your life is mine. But then what happened? As soon as they sinned, they covered themselves in front of one another, and they ran and hid from God. If you know that you're hiding something from your spouse, you're already in trouble. It's not to be that way. We have to be open. We have to be trustworthy. We can't be hiding from one another. It's a sign of danger if you're hiding something from your spouse. As a matter of fact, if you find yourself in that situation this evening and you want to apply this sermon and you want this to happen in a healthy way rather than being caught later, best thing you could go do tonight is to say, honey, we need to talk. And you open up and you get real with your wife. A married couple has to be like one person, not just two people sharing a house. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that I can come before him without pretense. Matter of fact, he doesn't want me to come before him in any other way. He doesn't want you to come before him in any other way. He wants you to come before him transparent. Not trying to hide, because you can't hide anything from him anyway. Open, vulnerable, humble, seeking his aid when you're in trouble, admitting your sins when you have done so. That's the union that we're to have with Christ. And in a healthy relationship, in a healthy marital relationship, that's the way it is with one another. For you see, our marriages are to be a picture of this relationship that we as the church have with our Savior. And these marriages that we're talking about tonight, as important as they are only temporary in nature. That's why this message isn't for only married couples tonight, though certainly it applies there. It's for all of us. Because we're all in a marriage. We're all in a marriage with our Savior if we know Jesus Christ and trust in him. There's a book that John Piper wrote on marriage. I don't really like the book that much, although it's filled with truth. Not quite as romantic, maybe, as I would like it to be, but and sometimes I think he overstates his case, but it's a true book, and the title of the book is Momentary Marriage, where he's reminding us as we read it that as wonderful as marriage is here, it's only for this age. And what is coming and what we'll be looking at in these next weeks is the glory, the further glory of the marriage that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the ultimate thing that we're telling this world about. Yeah, I'm married. And I like being married. But let me tell you about another marriage that I have. That'll get their attention, actually. And let me tell them and show them what that marriage is really like. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how thankful we are for your word. We're thankful, Father, for this beautiful story you tell in the opening pages of your book of this marriage that took place in that garden. And God, we know that you're moving all of history toward that ultimate marriage that you will have with your people. And so, Father, continue as we reflect and think upon these things to prepare ourselves even further for that great marriage feast of the Lamb. Hear our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus. Amen.